Morning, everybody. All right, really great to see you here. Welcome to all who are viewing online, as Jennifer has already welcomed you. So it's great to be back with you again after being away last week, as Kathy and I took a couple of days away out into West Texas, the cool part of West Texas. No, seriously, the Davis Mountains is actually a little cooler than here, and it was delightful, so great to be here with you this morning. I was reading this morning in John's Gospel, and at a certain point in John 12, this is just days before Jesus is going to die on the cross, some Greeks came seeking Jesus, and they just said one thing. They said, "We want to see Jesus." And I've not been able to get that out of my mind all morning. We want to see Jesus. So that's my prayer for us today. So why don't we just together just ask that all of us together might see Jesus. Lord, that is fundamentally why we're here today. We want to see Jesus in ways we may have never seen him before, more clearly than we've ever seen him before. So thank you for those Gentiles who came seeking Jesus, who give words to the passion of our hearts. We want to see Jesus. So open your word to us so that we do see Jesus today. We want to thank you for the way you care for us, as we'll see from Hebrews 12. We thank you for Jesus who models submission to your will, Father, when he kind of rhetorically asked, what do I pray now, that I not go through this hour that you have for me? This is the whole reason I came to earth. So he resolutely moved to fulfill your will. Help us to come to that same mindset today while we're being exposed to truth from your word. So open our eyes to see what you would have for us today. And I pray that every one of us who is here will be graced to take a next step with Jesus. Commit this time to you, Father, and pray in his name. Amen. I don't know if you heard, the Olympics began recently. So with the start of the Olympics in Paris, a lot of us will probably try to spend some time viewing a few events of the Olympics, maybe even this afternoon. A lot of the events are solo competitions, individual competitions, and the focus in these events is kind of mano a mano, one person against another. You think of boxing and wrestling, or where all the athletes compete against all the other athletes in like gymnastics or golf. In the individual competitions, every athlete competes alone, and all the attention and all the credit and all the blame goes to the competitor. So, and then there are the team sports. The Olympics has a lot of team sports, and sometimes there are relay races, like in running or swimming, and the athletes compete as a team, or there's games, basketball, volleyball, soccer, badminton, you know, lots and lots of games, increasing every time we have an Olympics, there's more games. And we enjoy watching those because in the team events, athletes work together as a unit. They support each other. They're teammates. They have each other's backs. And what we're going to see in our look at Hebrews chapter 12 today is that life in Jesus is a solo sport, but it's not only a solo sport. Life in Jesus is also a team event. And we're going to start off by actually paying the bulk of the attention today on our life with Jesus being an individual solo event. We'll see the team facet of things later on in the passage. Our passage begins, chapter 12, verse 1, with the word therefore, which points us back to chapter 11, where we saw some really inspiring stories of men and women of faith who who had walked by faith in their lives. They came before us. So today, the focus is on our own journey of faith. And the author gives us our marching orders, or better, our racing orders. Verse 1, therefore, let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that takes us right to the Paris track events. So we're thinking about running events and track and field. And we think maybe some of the most glamorous, the glitziest events in the Olympics are the sprints. The 100-meter dash, the 200-meter dash. It is really fun to watch the sprint races, because what's needed to win a sprint event is speed, pure and simple. The races just take seconds. You could hold your breath for the whole time they're running, and it's pretty exciting because those men and women, they are so fast. Endurance doesn't really factor into the sprints so much. The runners are all out, start to finish. But endurance is critical in the longer races, like if you're running a 10K or if you're running a marathon. Endurance is needed. And the author of Hebrews has the long race of following Jesus in his mind when he talks about running a race. The race of following Jesus is not a sprint. It is a marathon, and it requires endurance. But that's the mission. Follow Jesus. Persevere in following Jesus. Crash through quitting points. Never stop following Jesus. You may get exhausted. Don't stop following Jesus. That's the call. That's the mission. And then surrounding that call, the author gives us racing strategies that will help us cross the finish line. For instance, if we're going to win this race, we're going to need to leave a few things behind. Verse 1 continues, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle. At least that's the way my version translates it. But when I read that, an obstacle, I'm thinking of maybe something in the way of the runner as he or she runs, maybe a stone on the track, but that's really not the sense of the Greek word here. The sense of the word is a weight. So this is a runner who's carrying a weight. Think about running with ankle weights. A runner who runs with baggage isn't going to win any races. The successful runner makes it a priority to run light. And so you and I can run long with Jesus if we run light. And here, there's lots of ways to apply this. Here's the way I come at this. Think there's an invitation to inventory our use of time, our use of an expenditure of energy, because all of us only have so many minutes and hours in any given day. We only have so many calories to burn in any given day. So if we're running our race for Jesus and wasting time on trivial things, or running our race for Jesus and we're spending energy on things that really don't matter all that much, it's like an Olympic runner running a 10K with a weighted vest. And no runner's going to do that. And we shouldn't do that in our walk, in our race with Jesus either. We aim to run light, no baggage, baggage-free. And there's one other thing that we're to get rid of. Let's rid ourselves of the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, it is very possible that an Olympic runner could be tangled up and caught up in all kinds of sinful behaviors and still run really fast and still have lots of endurance and still win gold. But a Christian who's running the race of faith will not win the race set before him if he's tangled up in sin. So here's this author. He's a Christian. He's writing to Christians, and he knows how easy it is to get tangled up in sin. He knows how common it is for Christians to get tangled up in sin. And he's got in mind behaviors where the Bible is real clear. This is sinful. This crosses a line. And he's got in mind sins of dishonesty, breaches of integrity, sexual sins, sins against love. We're running a race with Jesus, for Jesus. We want to run with endurance. If we want to win that race, we're going to be pursuing purity and faithfulness and love, getting rid of all the other stuff, running holy races. So that's part of the racing strategy. Get rid of things you don't need and don't help. Here's another racing strategy. If you want to run with endurance, this race with Jesus, remember you're running with an audience. People are watching. Since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and that takes us right back to chapter 11, and we remember that Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Rahab, I'm not going to name all of them, but all those listed in chapter 11 are viewed here as a cloud of witnesses. They came before us, they ran their race, they walked by faith, and now they are encircling us as we run around the track and they're cheering us on. And you can almost hear them, by faith, you can almost see them. They're saying, it's worth it. It's worth it to run the race. It's worth all the exhaustion. It's worth all the pain. And we take great encouragement. We take inspiration by looking at these ancient heroes because they ran their race and now they're cheering us on. Go, go, guys. Keep running. But mainly we look at Jesus. Verse 2, looking only at Jesus, and I would translate that a little bit differently. The word only is actually not in the original text. So the sense is fixing our gaze on Jesus, looking intently at Jesus, focusing on Jesus, who is the originator and the perfecter of the faith. So it's true that Jesus is the originator of the Christian faith. He's the one who put it all in place, the whole system, no flaw in design or application. But we're talking about running a race, and here I think this reference to him being the originator and the perfecter has a very different kind of sense. The sense is that Jesus is the ultimate example of faithful running. He has perfectly run the race. He's defined what it means to walk the Jesus way. That's why it's important that we gaze intently at him, fix our eyes on him as we seek to run the race that is set before us with endurance, because he ran the race that was set before him with endurance. He showed us the way. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And there we remember Jesus was crucified. And crucifixion was the most humiliating, degrading way to die in the Roman Empire. Crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of criminals. And Jesus knew it's all going to be worth it in the end. So he got through the shame and the pain by anticipating the joy of reigning over God's kingdom. And sure enough, he is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now there's a great reason for reminding us of what it was that motivated Jesus as he ran his race. For the joy set before him. It's that we too are to anticipate the great rich rewards, the rich inheritance we have to look forward to after this life is over as we have run our race with and for Jesus. What motivated him also motivates us to run with endurance the race set before us. And the author's not content that we just kind of give a nod to what Jesus went through. He really wants us to focus. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So take some time. Okay? The journey ended at the cross, but the process that led to the cross started way back. Very humble birth in Bethlehem, born into a really poor family, lived in a nation that was oppressed by Rome. He was rejected by his own people. He was opposed at every turn. At the end, he was betrayed by one of his own. He was denied by one of his own. He was condemned, both by Romans and Jews. He was scourged, flogged, and then he was crucified. He was treated cruelly by everybody. And we've got to remember that he was treated unbelievably cruelly, and he had done nothing wrong. He was perfect, completely innocent. And he suffered with God's allowance, with God's permission, with God's approval. He went through all of that. So if we endure while suffering, no matter what the kind of suffering it is we happen to be suffering, we're following in Jesus' footsteps. And if we will do what the author says to do, consider Jesus, we won't grow weary and lose heart. That's good stuff. That's really important to hear. And it's getting a little bit more sobering. It gets more sobering. And it gets more pointed. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, a part of what he's doing here is just highlighting how much more difficult the sufferings of Jesus were for him than were the sufferings for the readers. He's not making fun of them. He's not making light of their sufferings. And we always hear, don't compare sufferings. Well, the author is doing that a little bit here, so let's just kind of bear with him. He just wants them, and he wants us to remember, okay, so you guys, back in the first century, you've lost some of your possessions. I know that was hard. I know that's tough. But he died on a cross. So it's not just different in degree, it's different in kind, really. And to this point, he's writing different congregations, small congregations scattered around the empire, made up of Jewish Christians who were suffering persecution. None of them, to this point, have suffered to the point of shedding blood. None of them, no one in their churches has died a martyr's death. So that's a part of it. He's not really saying it's not that bad. He's just saying Jesus suffered more. But the other part of what he's saying here is it's very likely to get worse. So now we kind of ready ourselves, steel yourself. Prepare for some mind-blowing words about what the author of Hebrews has to say about God's discipline. Just as an aside, this study in the book of Hebrews has been challenging for me interpretively at many points. But this particular passage has challenged me applicationally to a degree no other passage has. And yet it's brought liberation that I've really enjoyed this week. That may sound weird in just a minute, but stay with us. Stay with what the author has to say here. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're punished by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he punishes every son whom he accepts. So there's different ways to understand, you know, to talk about discipline. There's discipline, and then there's discipline. There is a discipline of setting a goal and meeting that goal, or getting a job done, or sticking to a diet or to a exercise regimen. And that's self-control, self-discipline. In fact, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit in a Christian's life, and that's really important. This is not that. The author here is referring to the discipline a father imposes on his son, on his children, and it's taken from the Jewish world, the Roman world. It actually would apply well to the 21st century, so we could think about this as just what fathers do. And the father will expose his child to all that the world might throw his or her way so that the child is equipped to handle it. Dads do that. He's also going to introduce his child to what the child needs to know to become a balanced, mature, well-adjusted child before he hands over the inheritance to his child. And the discipline of a father could be instructive, it's teaching, it's positive training, or it could be corrective and involve punishment, or it could be passive, where a father just backs away and allows the child to endure consequences, or even just the consequences of living in a broken world in a way that will mature the son or the daughter. That's what a good father does for his kids. And that's what God the Father does for his children as well. So in speaking of God's discipline, what the author has in mind were the specific sufferings that he knows his readers are going through, which is persecution for simply following Jesus. Doing nothing wrong, doing everything right, but they're suffering for it. And God has allowed these sufferings, and when God allows sufferings of any kind to come into the lives of his people, he's treating that Christian just like a good father treats his kids. We are to understand the sufferings that come our way in life as God's discipline. And we should not regard these sufferings lightly. We should learn to not resent them or object to them. Verses 5 and 6 are quotations from the book of Proverbs. It comes from Proverbs chapter 3. That tells us that we would be wise if we would see our sufferings, we would see God's discipline as necessary. They are good for us. We all know we need change, we need to grow, we need life transformation. Among the sharpest tools in God's toolbox to bring that life change about is discipline. So discipline is graduate level spiritual training, and it's what our Heavenly Father uses to teach us the transcendent value of following Jesus. It's what he uses to transform us into the image of Jesus. It's what he uses to prepare us to reign with Jesus. And the fact that God allows discipline into our lives is an indication that he is a really good father. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? If you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Now, if you were living in the ancient world and you came across a situation where you saw a father-son relationship where the father was not disciplining or training his son, you would know one of two things was true. You've either come across a really bad father, or you've come across a child who was not in line to inherit. There's no reason to discipline him because he's not going to inherit the father's riches anyway. Which is so much in alignment with so much of what we have seen in this letter from the beginning, this letter to the Hebrews, that not every child of the father is going to receive a rich inheritance. Because some children of the father don't follow Jesus. Some stop following Jesus. They don't remain faithful to Jesus. They're therefore not in line to receive a rich inheritance, and the Father won't discipline them. So the absence of discipline is actually a form of judgment. The presence of discipline affirms that we're in line to inherit. Now, knowing all this and processing all this just brings a whole new perspective to the challenges and the sufferings that come our way in this life. God allows suffering to come into my life and into yours to shape us and mold us into the image of Jesus. He's training us to reign with Jesus. In fact, as verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you endure. I had such a hard time with that phrase because I didn't understand it. Even grammatically, it didn't make sense. It's for discipline that you endure. And then the more I thought about it as I went through the passage this week, it kind of, oh, I get it. God's discipline is so precious to us that we don't just endure it, we endure for it. I'm willing to endure running an exhausting race with Jesus if you will just discipline me, God. Train me. Train me so that I'm more like Jesus. It's exactly what we need, and when our wits are about us, we know it's exactly what we want. Growing up, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. So now we're talking about earthly fathers I hope you had, many of us had, dads whose hearts were in the right place and they did the best they could. My dad was not a perfect father, but I know that my dad did what he did because he thought it was best for me. But he didn't parent perfectly. I didn't father perfectly. We don't always get it right. But we have a Heavenly Father who is perfect, and he disciplines us perfectly, and he never makes fathering mistakes. He knows what he's doing. And this may be a new concept, or it's maybe something you haven't thought about before and may take some processing, take time to process it, but this is what it's saying. God's word today is giving us an interpretive grid through which we can interpret all the stuff that comes into our lives. And we're called here to accept that everything that comes our way is filtered through the love and the care and the shepherding hand of a God who is crazy about us. He can use everything that comes into your life and mine for good, to fit us for a glorious future, but Hebrews is really, really honest. For the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant, but painful, yet to those who've been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So nobody's saying, the author of Hebrews is not saying that discipline is pleasant. Discipline is hard. And sometimes life hurts. But every athlete you and I are going to see over the next 2 weeks competing in the Olympics has on purpose, willingly gone through grueling, arduous, punishing workouts so that they might stand up on a podium. And you and I go through temporary, serious suffering, knowing that it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's better than any gold medal. In order for us to have, for that suffering to have its intended result, we must accept it, not resist it, submit to it, just like Jesus did. Remember what we've seen so far in Hebrews? He was perfected through, Jesus was perfected through his sufferings. He learned obedience from what he suffered. He submitted to the Father's plan for him, the race that the Father had for him, to die on a cross for our sins. So you and I find strength to endure, strength to keep running the race that God has set before us if we embrace the life-changing, equipping for glory work that everything and anything that comes into our lives can accomplish as we accept it as God's discipline. So we're learning to embrace the Father's discipline so that we can run our race with endurance. That's what we've seen so far. And what we've seen so far is life in Jesus as a solo competition, individual event. We're shifting gears here as we look at these last verses together to see Christianity as a team sport. Now, the beginning of verse 13 says, make straight paths for your feet, okay? Each one of us is supposed to take careful attention to the trajectory of our lives, the direction we're going, keep our feet pointed straight ahead, keep on taking next steps with Jesus. Makes sense? Why do that? Because if you keep your path straight, then you're going to be able to help others who are struggling keep going. Here's all of verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble, make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is impaired may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Life in Jesus is not all about Jesus and me. It's about Jesus and us. The team sport. In any race, except for the shortest sprint, and the Christian life is certainly not a sprint, there is the real possibility of exhaustion, just getting completely tired out. And the author's terms here, weak hands, feeble knees, impaired joints and limbs, that's a way to describe weak and wounded and frail and even misguided members of the church. Some of these readers were exhausted. They'd been persecuted. They were suffering. They were being disciplined, and they were ready to throw in the towel, ready to stop running the race. Here's how the community of faith can rescue the weary and the wounded. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now the discussion here, he's just shifted gears, he's talking to the church. The discussion here is about life in the church of Jesus, the community of faith. So what his point is that you and I here are to be at peace with each other. And that is a wonderful invitation. We're to be at peace with each other. Which means that we relate to each other. We interact with each other. We even work hard to make connection with each other and to have meaningful interactions. And as we relate and get to know each other, sometimes some problems might crop up in our relationship, so we nip those problems in the bud. We're careful to take care of that. But peace is more than just the absence of conflict. And we don't have the kind of peace we're talking about here if we're just not fighting with each other. Peace speaks of relational depth. Peace speaks of wholeness in a relationship, safety in a relationship. So I want to urge all of us who are here today and you who are watching, next time you're able to join us in person, to do everything we can to leverage our times together when we're here on a Sunday morning. When you're talking with somebody, make meaningful engagement. Be willing to go deep. Talk about the stuff that counts. Look to make good, solid connections. This is just one time a week. There can be other times you follow up with that person. And then try this. This is something I've discovered some time ago, and it's made all the difference in my Sunday morning experiences. Pray before you come to church, before you get in the car, pray on Saturday night, that God would open your eyes, that you might see someone who has weak hands, feeble knees, and limbs that are out of joint. Keep your eyes open for that person. And as you're attentive to that, engage and talk and see if God might be wanting to use you as a healing agent in that person's life, and then follow up with them over the next few days. The second part, the last part of this verse, fills out the idea of the first pursuit. Yes, pursue peace, but the ground of peace is holiness and purity and righteousness. Walking this straight path together means that we walk towards holiness. We call each other to righteousness. We call each other to purity, walking with Jesus in integrity. So on the one hand, life in Jesus is a solo competition. Every one of us is competing individually. We're running the race that is set before us. Every one of us is learning to graciously accept the discipline, the hardships in life, as the discipline of the Lord. That's clearly what we read here in Hebrews 12. It's a perspective that only rings true if this life is training for the life to come. So keep running. Every individual here, keep running. But life in Jesus is also a team sport. And we're to see each other as teammates and support each other and have each other's backs and cheer each other on to run with endurance. We run best for Jesus when we run together. Would you join me as we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word. Your word is life to us. Your word gives us direction. It speaks truth. I pray that you would help us to process together even what we've heard this morning, but to apply it and to remember Jesus, consider Jesus, and thank you for being such a very, very good Father, for using everything in our lives for our good. We thank you for our time together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Have a wonderful week and enjoy some good visiting now.